We've been considering the subject of prayer. We've been looking at numerous examples of prayer. And some weeks ago we spent a little bit of time looking at Elijah. We're going to briefly look at Elijah before we're going to come back and look at what the Lord Jesus has to say about the subject of prayer. But I'd like you first of all to turn in 1 Kings chapter 18. This is the famous chapter where the prophets of Baal are defeated on Mount Carmel, where they erect two altars, and the prophets of Baal have to call upon Baal and for Baal to send fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And they go on and on calling out to Baal and nothing happens. And Elijah starts to mock them. And nothing happens. But then, after nothing has happened, something happens. Elijah says, right, you've had your go and you've failed. Now let me have my go. And so the altar was erected. The wood was put on it with the sacrifice. It was then thoroughly drenched with water. Elijah called out to God to prove that he was the true Lord and God of Israel. And down came the fire from heaven, which consumed the sacrifice, the altar, and all the water, proving that God was God, that God was the Lord, that Baal was nothing. Well, then, after this, we read the following in verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. Remember, Elijah had previously prayed that there would be no rain. As it says in James chapter 5, Elijah prayed that it should not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And so there was a drought. And Ahab and others have blamed Elijah, but now Elijah says, go, eat and drink, there is the sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, which must mean he was kneeling down, and he bent over and put his head between his knees. So he was curled up in something of a ball, but he was demonstrating his submission to God in so doing. And he had a servant with him, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again. 7 times. And the servant must have thought, I told him the previous 6 times, there's nothing to see. And at the 7th time, he said, behold, a little cloud, like a man's hand, is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black and with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Now, Elijah had prayed previously that there would be no rain. There was no rain. Now Elijah prayed, and remember when we were looking at the subject of perseverance in prayer. Elijah prayed, and he persevered, and he kept asking his servant, I prayed to God to send the rain. I know God is going to send the rain. So where is it? Go and tell me when you can see the beginnings of the cloud. And while the servant, we don't know what the servant thought, but you can imagine the servant thought, I'm getting sick of this. 6 times, and eventually he comes back and says, a little cloud A little cloud grew and developed and darkened and became heavy thunderclouds, and it poured upon the parched land. And Ahab is told, you've got to move quickly, otherwise your chariot's going to get stuck in the mud. Now you would think that someone who had just had two such experiences, the fire falling from heaven and then the clouds developing and rain pouring down upon the land, that would have been a great boost to the confidence and the faith of Elijah. And he is referred to in James chapter 5 as an example. Elijah was a man of like nature to us. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And it did not rain. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. And you would think, someone who has just prayed like that must have such great faith in the Lord that they are able to pray like this and see immediate responses. And earlier on he's prayed and he's been the only one present who seems to have believed in the Lord, and all the others, prophets of Baal and the king, and he's prayed, Lord, pour down fire from heaven and consume your sacrifice. And it happens. You think, what great faith must Elijah have? Chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets, as the prophets of Baal, with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid. Do you think he was afraid? After what's just happened? How can this be? Well, obviously he had some knowledge of the sort of person that Jezebel was, and he wanted to get out of the way because he feared that she was going to do exactly what she'd said. So he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die. And you think, hang on, he's fleeing Jezebel because he's afraid she's going to kill him. And now he says that he wants to die. This seems a bit odd. He says, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake, baked on hot stones, and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Oh God, what are you going to do when I'm the only representative of true religion left in the whole world? God said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke it in pieces, with broken pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he repeats himself, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. But the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed Baal. So here we have an example of someone who has great faith in the Lord, who prays twice in a short space of time, and has what we would consider remarkable answers to prayer, who then falls into, it would seem, a great depression about the state of things. And he begins to forget who God is and what God can do. And we would scratch our heads and say, but that's bonkers. How can you have such remarkable answers to prayer and then be so miserable? How can you have such remarkable answers to prayer and be afraid of Jezebel? How can you have such remarkable answers to prayer and then say, take my life? I'm useless. I would be almost tempted to say to him, well, yes, you are useless, but so what? God uses the useless. You may be someone who thinks you are of no worth and value at all. Well, in one sense, that's good. But Christ died for you. And therefore, in Christ, you can be extremely useful. Because God takes the weak and the helpless and the worthless of this world and puts them to use. Even people like Elijah. It's always difficult when you're reading about Elijah and Elisha, getting the two confused. But even someone like Elijah can be used. You say, well, it's easy because he had such great answers to prayer. Well, this is where we turn on to the passage that we read earlier in the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 17. Here is the situation. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James and John, up on a mountain, and there it is, as it were, the curtain of heaven was drawn aside, and they could see the Lord Jesus as he really is, or at least as much of as he really is as human eyes could take without dying because of the awesomeness of the sight. And so Jesus is transfigured, and they have this amazing sight of him as he is, and then they see Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, immediately you're going to say, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? And there is a very simple answer. We don't know. But somehow they knew that it was Moses and Elijah. And Peter, the best dontopodologist in the world, dontopodology, the art of putting one's foot in one's mouth, Peter just blurts out, he doesn't know how else to respond, but he feels he must say something. It's good we're here, we can make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But then the cloud comes over, and the voice of God the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when they heard this, they were terrified. Now, if you think on the book of Revelation in chapter 1, John hears the voice of Jesus speaking to him, and he turns to see Jesus, and he falls on his face. Such is the awesomeness of the sight. Here, it is the awesomeness of the sight that they've seen of the Lord Jesus and of the voice of God speaking to them. Jesus touches them and says, "Rise, do not fear." And all is back to normal. But when you've had such an experience, how can you be normal anymore? And Jesus tells them not to tell anybody else about what they've seen until after he's been raised from the dead. Then there is this question about Elijah. And doubtless in their mind is the thought that there is this teaching that Elijah must first come. It's in Malachi. Elijah must come before the Messiah. Well, obviously, Elijah was there, so now Elijah has come. But Jesus points out that the Elijah referred to in the prophecy is in fact John the Baptist. When you read descriptions of John the Baptist and how he dressed and what he ate, it should make you think of Elijah, who dressed and ate in the same way as John the Baptist did. But they come down the mountain and they are presented with a sight. Here is a man who is distraught because of his son having epilepsy. Now we learn, as we read through, that in verse 18, Jesus rebuked him and the demon came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. The manifestation of this particular demon was to seek to destroy the young child. That does not mean that everybody who has epilepsy is demon possessed. In this case, he was demon possessed. We know that because it says so. But it doesn't mean that every instance of epilepsy is caused by demon possession. There are some people who unfortunately believe that. And if someone is epileptic, they feel it their duty to go up to them and say, "You are demon possessed, let me cast out the demon," when they have a medical condition and it is not a spiritual condition. There doubtless is some spiritual condition that the person has, whether good or bad, but their epilepsy doesn't tell you anything about their spiritual state. This did because Jesus knew. Jesus knew the problem wasn't a medical one. Jesus knew it was a spiritual problem and thus expelled the demon. But the disciples, verse 16, the Father says, "I brought him to your disciples." They could not heal him. Jesus is frustrated. We can guess from his words, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus heals him by dismissing the demon. The disciples say, "Why couldn't we do it?" He tells them, "Because of your little faith, you did not believe enough. Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Yesterday afternoon, I had a ham sandwich with grain mustard. It was very nice. When I say grain mustard, it was mustard and it had mustard grains in it. And mustard grains are very, very small. They are tiny. And you think, how can anything of any size at all grow from that? Well, there's lots of things that grow from things that are even smaller than that. Once upon a time, we were about the size of a full stop on a page. And look at us now. Jesus says, if we had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, we could move, quite literally, mountains. And so what Jesus is saying is, you don't need, in this instance, to heal this child. You don't need that much faith. You just need to have faith. Now, if you were to pray, Lord, move Snowdon 5 miles to the south. Now, if you prayed that, would you believe that it would happen? And I think you'd all say, well, no, of course not. Apart from other things, that would be a silly thing to do. Yes, but merely saying that demonstrates that you don't believe that God could do that. And so, therefore, you do not have the faith that God would do that. And therefore, you don't believe God would do it. And so, therefore, God won't do it. You need to have faith that God will do something. We're going to go on shortly, and we're going to go back to James chapter 15 and see what James has to say about this. But I want to give you a quote from a certain Baptist preacher of the 19th century, and most of you can probably guess that this is a person by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I always have to be very careful when I give his full name, because I remember a sketch at a conference many years ago that referred to a certain person by the name of Charles Haddock Sturgeon. And I sometimes slip up and give that as his name, but it is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher. He said this in one of his books: "You must also believe in the power of that message, the message of the gospel, to save people. You may have heard the story of one of our first students who came to me and said, 'I have been preaching now for some months, and I do not think I have had a single conversion.' I," Spurgeon, "said to him, 'And do you expect that the Lord is going to bless you and save souls every time you open your mouth?' 'No, sir.' As if such an idea was absurd. 'Well then,' Spurgeon said, 'that is why you do not get souls saved. If you had believed, the Lord would have given the blessing.' I had caught him very nicely, but many others would have answered me in just the same way as he did. They tremblingly believe that it is possible, by some strange, mysterious method, that once in 100 sermons, God might win a quarter of a soul. They have hardly enough faith to keep them standing upright in their boots. How can they expect God to bless them? I like to go to the pulpit feeling, this is God's word, and I am going to deliver it in his name. It cannot return to him void. I have asked his blessing upon it, and he is bound to give it. And his purposes will be answered, whether my message is a savour of life unto life, or of death unto death, to those who hear it.'" Now, some would quibble with Spurgeon and say, there is no guarantee that when the gospel is preached, anybody will be saved. You can look at the ministries of some godly men of the past, even in the scriptures, and you can say, Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah preached to a godless nation, and what was the result? They ignored him. Just because you preach faithfully and believe that God will save someone, it doesn't mean that automatically someone will. But Spurgeon makes the good point: if we don't believe that God can save someone through our testimony, then we're never going to talk to anybody. We're never going to preach the gospel, because at the back of our minds we're saying to ourselves, there's no point in doing this because no one's going to respond. And yet, I'm sure many of us know experiences of being present in a meeting where the gospel has been preached and 1, 2, 10, 100 people have been converted. Would that it was common experience that it was 100. Now, why did that happen? It was a consequence of God working, and working in part, in response to prayer, believing prayer, on the part of others. Possibly on the part of the preacher, members of the congregation, members of his friends and family, perhaps in scattered parts of the world. It's believing prayer that we should be concentrating on. And Jesus is being hyperbolic in Matthew 17, saying a grain of mustard seed, very, very small seed, and you can move a mountain. He's simply making the point, how can you expect God to respond to your prayers if you don't believe that God can and will answer? There is a similar issue just a couple of chapters further on, in chapter 21 and verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, I've mentioned before about these health, wealth and prosperity preachers. And they would quote that verse. "Lord, give me an executive jet, the funds to pay for a pilot and fuel and landing fees and all the other things that are necessary, so that I can jet around the world and have fun." Do you believe that God would answer such a prayer? And I suspect you'd all say no. Well, God's never going to answer that prayer then, because you don't believe that God's going to answer it. You need to believe that God can and will do what you're asking for. It's not that God is reluctant, it's not that God is unwilling, but you've got to be sensible. "Lord, next Sunday morning, send us 100 unconverted people that you have prepared who will, under the sound of the gospel next Sunday morning, end up in floods of tears and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. And we will then, after the meeting is finished, we will then baptize 100 people." Wouldn't that be wonderful? Do you believe that that will happen? Do you believe that God can do that? If you do, perhaps it will happen. If you don't, it won't. Perhaps 100 is too many. Perhaps 10 is too many. Why don't you pray that 2 new people, or new to us, from the village, come along next Sunday and respond to the gospel? Do you believe that God can do that? Is that impossible for God? Why don't we together pray that the Lord will send 2 people? 2 people receptive to the gospel who will come next Sunday and repent and believe, and we will have the delight and pleasure of baptizing them and adding them to our number. Can we do that? And we should ask ourselves, if not, if we can't do that, why not? Do we not believe that God can do it? Do we not believe that God has the ability, the power? Do we believe that God is impotent? Let's pray that. Let's pray that God will send 2 unconverted people, but they will leave converted people, rejoicing in the forgiveness of their sins. Let's turn on to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, it talks about Elijah. Elijah was a man of like nature to us. Verse 17, well, in the context, the whole context is that of suffering and healing. Verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The prayer of faith, praying believingly. There are people who think that when James refers to the prayer of faith, he is referring to a particular kind of prayer that is not granted to everybody, but is granted occasionally to some. And a dear friend now deceased of mine referred to an occasion where there was someone who was sick, and he and others were praying for this person, and there were three of them. Two of them prayed, "Lord, we pray that you will heal this person," and the third prayed, and my friend was shocked because he prayed, "Thank you, Lord, that you are going to heal this person almost instantly." And my friend thought, "You can't pray like that. We don't know whether or not God will heal him." God healed him. The man who prayed in that way was given, in how we explain it, I don't know, but he was given the ability to pray the prayer of faith, and God immediately answered. Sometimes we hear people praying and we think, "I can't say amen to that because I don't believe that that will happen." I've told you before about this gentleman in the prayer meeting who prayed week after week after week after week for someone. And we all got sick and tired of it until his prayer was answered. And he started praying a slightly different prayer, and he prayed week after week after week until we were all getting sick of it, and his prayer was answered. Is that an example of the prayer of faith? A prayer where God gives you the faith to believe that he will answer specifically what you're praying for. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God gave to each one of us the prayer of faith? The knowledge, the confidence in our hearts that God will answer definitely and clearly what we are praying for. Two unconverted people, next Sunday morning, come and sit in amongst us, hear the message, and are converted. Can we believe that God will do that? Let's pray that. Let's pray that God will work. Because if when we pray, we have in our heads the thought that, "Well, I'm just speaking to the ceiling. I'm just speaking so that other people think, oh, aren't they wonderful? Listen to how they pray." It was the Pharisees who thought it was important what other people thought about how they prayed. And they would concentrate on their purple passages, as they are called. Great eloquence, using lots of words, showing how erudite they are. But they weren't praying to God. They were praying to themselves, and they were praying to other people, saying, "Look at me, aren't I wonderful?" And yet God will listen to the stumbling prayer of the weakest, the youngest in the faith, perhaps the youngest also in years, as a rebuke to the rest of us, that it is not eloquence that matters. What matters is believing God. Do we have the faith in God that he will answer our prayers when we call upon him? If we don't believe that God can answer prayer, prayer becomes pointless. But it's not enough just to believe that God can answer prayer. Do we ever get to the point where we expect God to answer prayer? We believe that God will answer prayer. Do we believe that God will answer a prayer in exactly the way we have prayed for something? Let us be explicit. There's all the other prayers that we pray, things that we pray for. Let us explicitly pray. Two people, next Sunday. Unconverted people, but they walk out converted. Can we all do that? Can we see if we have amongst us at least one person who is able to pray that in faith? There is at least one person whom God will answer and prove himself faithful. When you think about it, what has God done for us? God has sent into the world his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us. And if we know ourselves, we know we're not worth it. But he sent his Son for us, to live for us, to teach us the truth, to die upon the cross and take upon himself the burden of our sins. He was punished sufficiently for everybody. And having died, he rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And anyone who repents and believes in him will be forgiven. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first time you prayed and received an answer was the day you said, "Lord, I am a sinner. Please forgive me for Christ's sake." And those of us who are believers will be able to say, "Yes, I prayed that, and God answered, because he did forgive me all my sins." And so we should all be able to say, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, we should all be able to say, "I have prayed the prayer of faith. God answered exactly my prayer." What could be a greater prayer than that to pray? Everything else pales into insignificance compared to that important prayer. And the sad thing is, there are people who say, "I want to be forgiven," but they do not pray in faith. Either they do not believe that God will answer, or they don't really want God to answer because they don't want to give up their sin. And it is tragic that there are people in the world today, and I know someone who for decades has been troubled about their sin. Every time you talk to them, the tears will start. They will weep because of their sin, and they know it's all true. But they refuse to submit to Christ. They refuse to pray the prayer of faith to receive the forgiveness of their sins. They say they want it, but they don't, because they want to cling to their sin. Have you prayed the prayer of faith? Have you called upon the Lord Jesus to forgive you your sin? Have you repented and put your trust in him? Have you received in your heart the forgiveness of your sins? That is the prayer of faith that must come before all others. But once you have stepped through the open door into paradise, because you are now guaranteed a place on the new heavens and the new earth, once you have done that, then isn't it so much easier to believe that God will answer your prayers? And you're not going to be frivolous and say, "Lord, give me a Rolls Royce." You're going to pray for those things that you believe that God can give you, that God can answer. You don't ask for gold. You don't ask for things to please yourself, because now you are concerned for God and for the things of God. And you want God's name to be glorified. You pray that people will be saved. You will pray for your needs, but you will pray that God's name in all things will be glorified. Have you prayed the prayer of faith? Do you have the faith? Do you have faith that can move mountains? We could pray that God gives us such faith, and that in exercising such faith, we will see a great upturn in our personal spiritual state and in the fortunes, I don't mean financially, but in the blessing that we receive here Sunday by Sunday and during the week, and that we as a consequence will be able to testify to God in his grace and mercy in Christ, and that others will see, and hopefully from us they will hear, and hopefully they will believe. And who knows, in a short space of time, this place will be full of people praising God because of his salvation. It is so freely offered to all who will believe.